Okay, starting Romans tonight. I've said before about the book of Romans that it's perhaps the most concise book in the New Testament for explaining the way of salvation. It basically deals with the whole of the situation of man, why he is in the situation that he's in, and what the remedy is for that situation. And it explains very much the whole business of being justified by grace through faith. It's very involved chapter, a very involved book of scripture. There's a lot of deep study in it, and the Lord has used it mightily down through the centuries for many, many people to be enthused about their Christian life. Even the Reformation was largely through the study of the book of Romans that Martin Luther came to the conclusion that something was radically wrong with the religion that he was involved in all his life. And it was then that he discovered that it was by grace through faith, not of works, that we are saved. And from there really came the Reformation. And at other times, the book of Romans has been greatly used by God to cause revival and to revive people themselves. We will probably spend quite a bit of time studying, and it's going to be a slow study. And if there's anything you don't understand, I'd say to ask about it, so that we have a very good grasp of it. And it's a book that can be studied many, 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 many times over. And we still will have lots to learn. So, starting tonight in chapter 1, and we'll go relatively slowly, and hopefully we'll learn from the Holy Spirit as we study it. Okay, Paul, who is the author, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's basically his introduction to the letter. So he's introducing himself. Paul has never been to Rome. He's never seen the Roman Christians. When Paul eventually does get to Rome in the will of God, it's as a prisoner of the Romans, having been accused by his own people of causing division, etc., in Jerusalem. That's how he eventually gets to Rome. But there were Christians in Rome before Paul went there. And he's addressing the letter, and Paul, he says, a servant of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's a bondservant or a slave of Jesus Christ. That's designating what Paul thought of his ministry. Paul didn't look on himself as being some super apostle above everybody else. He classified himself as being a bondslave or a servant of Jesus Christ. So therefore, he never put himself up on any pedestal, any religious hierarchy or anything of that nature. He just classified himself as a bondslave, somebody who was purchased by the blood of Christ. So that was his introduction to himself, called to be an apostle. In other words, he wasn't appointed to be an apostle by anybody, by any hierarchy, by any church, by any group. He was called by God to be an apostle. And if you go back to his conversion on the road to Damascus, you will see that the Lord said, I have chosen, you are a chosen vessel of mine to bear my word before kings and emperors, etc., to the ends of the earth. That was Paul's calling. He was called by God, set apart by God for that job.
Acts 1 verse 16.
Okay. Separated to the gospel of God. So separated means set apart, exclusively to be involved in bringing the gospel of God to the world. That was Paul's whole life, his whole ministry. Everything that Paul did from the time that he was saved until the day that he died was geared towards bringing the gospel of God to the ends of the earth. That gospel, he says in verse 2, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, and he's talking about the Old Testament. He's saying it was always promised in the Old Testament Scriptures. It's not something new that's just come up recently. It was always promised in the Old Testament Scriptures by the prophets that this would be the case. This is the gospel that Paul has the responsibility of bringing to people. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And of course, the gospel is completely centered on Christ. You take Christ out, there is no gospel. The gospel is not some form of morality, some form of ethics, some form of higher living, some form of having things under control, some form of not being, you know, away with the fairies, and because you have some form of religion, it's keeping you, you know, fairly right. The gospel is central to the life of man. Man without the gospel is lost. Man needs the gospel to be united to Christ and to unite to God. And the only way that a man can be united to God is through Christ. So Christ is the complete focus of the Old Testament Scriptures and the New Testament Scriptures. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David. So born of the seed of David, he's showing the Jews that this Messiah is descended from the line of David. Had to be. The Jews knew that the promise of the Messiah was through the lineage of David. The Messiah couldn't come from any other lineage. This is why today the Jews who haven't accepted Christ as a Savior have a huge problem. Because nobody born a Jew today could prove his lineage to the line of David. Because all of the records were all destroyed when the temple was destroyed. There are no records. The only Jewish people who can authenticate their lineage are the priesthood, because of their names, Cohen, etc. They are names that are associated with the priesthood. But the other Jews would not be able to trace their lineage to the line of David or any line like that. Okay, so he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. So as a man, from a human point of view, he was descended from the line of David. And declared, announced to the world, to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now the resurrection from the dead, you see, proves the power of God. I've said to you before, the resurrection is absolutely central to the gospel message. There are different people in different so-called Christian groups who deny the physical resurrection of Christ from the dead. They say it was just a spiritual resurrection. The fact of the matter is, if they don't read their scripture, when you look in the tomb, there is nobody in the tomb. The clothes were folded up. He rose body, soul, and spirit from the grave. The resurrection from the dead is vital, because death is the punishment for sin, and death is what rules over all mankind. You go to any country in the world, anywhere, any tribe, anybody else, death rules them. They will all die. And in fact, he uses it later on in Romans to show that it just shows that all men are sinners, because death is ruling everywhere. So death is a sign that the penalty is still imposed on man for sin, because death came in as a result of sin, you remember? Adam and Eve, when they sinned, God had said to them, if you eat of the tree, of the fruit of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, the day that you eat of it, dying you will surely die. So instantly that they disobeyed God and eat of that tree, they died spiritually, and then began to die physically. And eventually Adam died when he was 900 and something years old. But even a child, a child born brand new into the world, from the moment that it's born, it's beginning to die. Time has its hand on that person, and from that moment they begin to draw closer to death. It's a fact of life. Now the resurrection from the dead, meaning that death was defeated, is the best news that humanity could ever hear. Because death has its claws on everybody. But Christ defeated death, not alone. Well, I mean, he didn't have to defeat death for himself, because he was sinless. But death couldn't hold him, because he was sinless and because he was God. But the fact, death is the penalty for sin. Jesus never committed sin, but he took our penalty. Now, him having raised from the dead is a guarantee that we will be raised from the dead. Not alone that, but during his ministry, in Israel, he raised people from the dead to show that he had the power over death. Can you think of anybody that he raised from the dead?
Lazarus.
Anyone else?
Peter's mother-in-law.
Peter's mother-in-law was sick. She wasn't quite dead.
The widow's son.
The widow's son at Nain, yeah.
The
Jairus' daughter, wasn't it?
Yeah.
So there were different people. But he had the power over death. He could raise people from the dead because he was the Son of God. The power of God, the unlimited power of the Spirit of God was working in his life. So he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. That's the Holy Spirit. By the resurrection from the dead. So the Spirit of God was manifesting in Christ in the resurrection from the dead. Through whom? That's through Christ. We have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now, when he says we, I don't think that Paul is particularly talking about himself and the other apostles. I think he's talking about all believers. That we all have received grace and apostleship. Apostleship, the chief thing about an apostle is he is somebody who is sent. He is a messenger. The chief meaning of apostle is somebody who is a messenger of the gospel of Christ. And we are all actually messengers of the gospel of Christ. We can bring the message of the gospel to somebody that nobody else can bring it to. And that can be somebody in your home, somebody in your work or whatever. So we are all, we all have that apostleship. We have all received grace. The mercy of God has been showered out on all of us. And day by day, the Lord is merciful to us. So we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. And obedience to the faith is tied up in believing in who Christ is. It's obedience to the message that God has given that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it's not like obedience to a whole set of rules and regulations and laws. It's obedience to the word that has been delivered to us, that God, through Christ, has made salvation freely available to us. Okay? Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So the Roman Christians that he's writing to are among the called of Jesus Christ. Remember he said earlier that he himself was separated, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. All of us who put our faith in Christ, like the Roman Christians, are called out by God for that purpose. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Now, I better say something about saints. Because otherwise you'll hold it against me.
I knew you were going to say that.
At this weekend or some weekend shortly, I'm going to canonise Mary MacKillop. Look, I hope she is a saint. But I'll tell you what, if she is a saint, she doesn't become a saint next weekend. She became a saint 100 and whatever years ago it was that she put her faith in Christ. All believers are saints. And it is absolutely ridiculous to call somebody St. Jim, St. Mick, St. Pat, St. Tom, or whatever. We are all who put our faith in Christ saints. We are all the same. None of us are better than anyone else because we are all trusting in Christ as our Savior. You know, people, you know, with all good intent, that when they're talking about even people who wrote the Gospels, they talk about St. Matthew, St. John. That's religious. It's John, it's Matthew. It's like, you know, hey, come here, you know. Have you ever gone to somebody, a fellow Christian, and they say, hello, Brother Jim. I think, come on, I'm not a Franciscan.
Yeah.
Why would you call somebody Brother Mick or Sister Patricia or whatever? You wouldn't say to your own brother and sister, would you? Like, if you met your brother in the house, you wouldn't say, hello, Brother Peter. You'd say, hey, what are you smoking? It's an unnatural way to carry on. The fact of the matter is, each believer, you know, we pay respect to people, but the idea of giving people titles like that sets them apart, like as if they're superior. There is no superiority in Christianity. Christ is the Savior, and we have all received grace from God and apostleship to bring the gospel to others. And it's a wonderful thing to share the gospel with somebody else. It's a wonderful joy, especially if you see a response whereby somebody believes in Christ and comes. It's a marvelous thing. There's nothing that compares to it. Just as an aside, I went into Piala on, I forget what day it was, one day this week anyway, to see Chris. You know, Christopher's in there. And when I went in to see Chris, he was sitting at a table with four other people. So I went over, sat down along with Chris, and nobody moved. Everybody stayed around the table. Well, 10 minutes later, there was two Bibles out, and we were having a marvellous discussion. Yes, we spent about an hour and 10 minutes in Piala, with about 40 people wandering around us, talking about Scripture and studying basically different things in Scripture. Now, one was a Catholic, one was a Jehovah's Witness, one was an atheist, one was a born-again Christian, and there was me. And then there was another girl that kept wandering back in and out and was offering us a bit of a Coke and a bit of our breakfast cereal and so on, but she was also taking in a little bit. Now, I told them I'd come back again, they're looking forward to it. Now, to me, like, that's a great joy in that, and to see, I mean, you don't know what the response is going to be, but the fact of the matter is it happened. The last thing in the world I was expecting was to finish up in a Bible study in the mental section of Penrith Hospital, but that's what happened. But I came home, I was joyful, Jacinta will tell you, I was really excited about the opportunity to share. And it was lovely to see. And you know, what's really sad, they were all young people. One of the girls would probably have only been about 18. One of them was 21, probably. One might have been 30. A young fellow was probably 19, maybe 20 at the most. Sad to see. All on medication. But yet we had a wonderful time of discussion. So we'll see what comes in. So you might pray about that. Christopher and Edward and I forget, Jen, and I don't know what the other's names are. Doesn't matter. But you might pray for them that the Lord will work in their hearts and lives and draw them to himself. Okay, up to Romans chapter 1 verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request that by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. So again, you see, Paul is not saying, hey, I'm looking forward to coming to Rome so that I can indoctrinate a few of you into the faith. He's talking about the benefit that it's going to be to him and to them. Whenever Christians meet, it's not one-way traffic, that somebody comes along and they're imparting all of whatever the gifts. Every Christian has got something to share to build up another Christian. And we all should expect to be used by the Spirit of God. And that's Paul, you can see, he's not overbearing. He's not setting himself up as somebody superior. He's saying, I know that when I come and visit with you, both of us will benefit by it. Because we all have something to give to one another. He thanks God for the fact that their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Again, remember that Rome is the center of the world at that time. And the fact that there was a Christian church there, the news of it would have been going out to the farthest corners of the Roman Empire. So the faith of those believers was being spoken about in different places. And Paul was grateful for that. And he says, I thank God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. So Paul never met these people, but he prayed for them. Do you know how important prayer is? Because you see, prayer, first of all, it shows that you have a heart for somebody. Prayer is not a form, and it's not something that must be done. Oh, I've got to say that prayer. I've got to say my prayers tonight. You pray because you have a desire for the good of somebody else, that you want to seek the Lord for the good of somebody else, or for the salvation of their soul, or whatever the case may be. You don't just pray, repetition, not knowing what you're talking about, that is of no value. If somebody was talking to you in a conversation and they were going on gasbagging about something and you didn't know what they were talking about and they were looking out past you at the wall over there, you'd say, what sort of a person is that? You expect somebody who's having a conversation with you to be interested and listening to what you've got to say back. The same is the case with conversing with God. You must be, it must be from the heart. Mm. Paul obviously had a heart for these people whom he had never met. And we should be like that. You know, there are many things that disturb us, you know, we see on the news, etc., and they disturb us. There are people there that you can pray for. Situations that you can pray for. Lives that God can touch that maybe nobody else is praying for. Look at it that way. For he says, I long to see you. So he had a heart's desire to come and see them, to share some spiritual gift with them, so that they would both be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. And there's something wonderful about meeting fellow Christians who love the Lord. Doesn't matter. If you go somewhere and you meet somebody who is like-minded in their faith, you feel as if you virtually know them. There's a common thing between them that is uplifting. Yeah. And that should be the way it is. There is no competition. I guess, again, the nearest similarity is family. You know, when you go somewhere, if you know there's family, you sort of feel at home. Isn't that it? Like, I mean, you, if we go back to Ireland on a holiday, we know we've got family over there. And though our home is here, when we go back there, we sort of feel at home as well. Or if somebody comes out from home and they come to stay here, you know they feel at home. Well, that's the way it should be with believers. We should feel an affinity with other believers. Doesn't matter even if they don't understand us, because they speak a different language. There is a bond between Christians, which is because we all belong to the family of God through faith in Christ, and the same Spirit of God indwells all of us.
Do you know what? I've just been saying that this past few days on the phone to friends about finding this group and the people, you know, all the people that have come in, and that's exactly the words that I've said, that I feel I fit in.
Very good.
Honestly.
Okay, well, we'll have you as...
If I just fit in.
We're very happy to have you as our auntie or our sister or whatever it is, okay?
Your mother. Your grandma. But I do, I feel it fits spiritually, you know, in that way, and plus humanly.
Yes, it is. You know, and it is the way we should feel comfortable. In a Christian gathering, we should feel comfortable. We shouldn't feel as if we have to perform. Yeah. You know, when you're in with a group of people where they sort of, there might be distinctions, people feel as if they have to perform to be accepted. Mm. Not the case with Christianity, because Christ is our Saviour. Mm. And if it was depending on our performance, none of us would ever make it. Mm. So it's a trait of Christianity that we all are, you know, we all have an affinity with one another. And it should be the case. Mm. Therefore, I mean, it says in the scriptures, you will know they are Christians by their love, isn't it?
That's right. Yeah.
Okay. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you. So Paul had the desire to go to Rome. Obviously, because Rome was the centre of the world at that time. And even where Paul lived in Israel, it was ruled by Rome. Mm-hmm. So Paul would have, his heart's desire was to go there, because it was from there he knew that the gospel would go to the ends of the earth, if you like. So, but he was hindered. Now, I would believe he was hindered by the Holy Spirit, because there was a time. Mm-hmm. As you saw in another place in the book of Acts, Paul was prevented from going into Achaia or Asia at one stage, because the Lord had other plans for him. But so also in the case of Rome, when Paul eventually did go to Rome, as I said at the start, he went in chains. But he knew he was going in the will of God. And he was very happy, even though many people had said to him, oh, don't go, you know, to Jerusalem, you'll be, the man who goes to Jerusalem is going to be chained up, etc., etc. Paul was happy to go wherever the Lord took him. And happy to be in the will of God. Now he is at this stage saying, I want to go, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. Fruit meaning evidence of Christian life, people born again. Paul's desire again was to see people saved and the ones that were saved grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Both are fruit. It's fruit when somebody is saved, and it's fruit when people who are saved start to bear fruit. Because Christians who are saved should be beginning to grow in the graces and virtues of Christianity, which is the fruit of the Spirit. So there's two parts of Christianity. Obviously the salvation part first, and then there's the part of the sanctification part. The justification, sanctification. And Paul was involved in both, as every Christian minister really is. I mean, there are certainly some people who are particularly evangelists, and some people who are particularly teachers. But there is both sort of overlap, if you like. Because in every method of preaching the gospel, and in every congregation, you are both bringing the gospel perhaps to new people, and also encouraging people who are saved to grow. So that's always happening. He says, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians. Greeks, he would classify the Romans as being Greeks. In other words, wise, and because they were the rulers, Rome was the center of culture. And the barbarians, the people, like, I mean, if you ever study the Roman Empire, they would say the fall of the Roman Empire came about when the barbarians, or the Huns, invaded. Well, they basically came from Germany and the north of Europe and so on. But, I mean, when it says barbarians there, it would mean
non-Roman,
as distinct from the Romans who classified themselves as being more cultured. But Paul said, I am a debtor. In other words, I am indebted. I feel bound to bring the gospel both to the ones who claim to be cultured and to the ones who are looked on as being uncultured. Paul wouldn't set any division between one and the other. They were all to be saved. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. So again, his whole desire was to bring the gospel message to them. And that should be our desire, you know. We can't always obviously do what we would like to do, but our heart's desire should be, if there is an opportunity, to be able to share the scriptures, that we should be always ready, willing and wanting to share wherever a chance comes up, though they mightn't come up that often. When they do, let us be able and willing to share. Then he says, and I have these two verses underlined and a circle around them, etc. Very important couple of verses. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, that's in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, he's establishing here, very early in Romans, the whole tenure of the book of Romans. And he's saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He is going to go, he's talking to the most cultured people in the world at the time. And you know yourself, in society today, the most cultured people largely have no time for the gospel. They really are the major scoffers. Cultured people would say, oh, we're outside that. That's not our scene. But he's not ashamed. Why? He's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it, that's the gospel. The gospel being what God has revealed in Christ, the salvation of souls through faith in Christ. It, this gospel, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. So the gospel of God, which has been made available through Christ, is the power of God for the saving of our souls to anyone who believes. You think about that. You could meditate on that scripture all night long. That is so simple, so concise, I don't think anybody could word it as well as the Holy Spirit has worded it here. The gospel of God is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So it is the power of God, the same message. See, if I come along preaching to you philosophy or something that tickles your ears, or I pick a verse of scripture and I elaborate off in different directions with it, I'm not bringing you the gospel of God. The gospel of God is what God has done through Jesus Christ. And that is the power of God to salvation for for everyone who believes. There's no good in me entertaining your mind with fancy words and big speeches and so on, and even poetry and all sorts of things. You must hear the gospel of God, otherwise there is no power available. The power for the salvation of souls is in the preaching of the gospel of God. No, there is no other way. So it is absolutely vital in Christianity that the message of the gospel that God has given in Christ is faithfully told to people. And there's nothing extremely complicated about it. And you don't have to be some form of a theological genius to bring the gospel to people. When Jesus chose his apostles, he chose simple people. It was the operation of the Spirit of God in their lives after Pentecost that gave them the wherewithal, the ability, the power, the courage and everything else to go out and spread that gospel. The same Holy Spirit is freely available to everyone who puts their faith in Christ. Now, in this gospel, in it, verse 17, it is the gospel. The righteousness of God is revealed. Now, what's the righteousness of God? Sounds like a difficult enough sort of a thing, and you could bypass that word. The righteousness of God is a few things. First of all, God is righteous. He himself is perfectly righteous and perfectly holy. So his righteousness is without any form of taint, sin, contamination or anything of any description. So the righteousness of God is absolutely perfect. And that righteousness that God requires, and for anybody to be in the presence of God, they actually have to have that righteousness. God, through the gospel, for those who put their faith in Christ, gives us that righteousness. The righteousness of God is imputed or given to those who put their faith in Christ, so that we can actually stand in the presence of God. Now, there is no religion, no ritual, no nothing involved in that except believing what God has said. The other thing about it is that when you do believe and the Spirit of God comes to dwell in you, he gives you the power to be able to conform in your thinking, etc., to the way that God would have you live. A very important part of the Christian gospel. The Holy Spirit, having come to live in you, empowers you to live a life that brings glory to God. A man who is not born again has no power to live righteously. In fact, he can do nothing that pleases God. But having been born again, and I hate the way that the born again term is bandied about by people. Born again is a mighty important concept, because the person who is born naturally is not born again until they put their faith in Christ. When somebody puts their faith in Christ, they are born again, or born from above by the Spirit of God. A new life is imparted to their spirit, and they become alive to God. And that life within them begins to work out of their innermost being into everything that they do in their life. And that's the way you should expect it to be. So when people use the term born again and they use it glibly, it's very sad, because it is a very important doctrine in Scripture, a very important concept. And to be born again, it cannot be done by any man. It can only be done by God. When you are born again, God does it. As soon as you put your faith in Christ, or you say, Lord, I believe that, he, by his Spirit, will cause you to be born again, and the change will take place. You know how it says in Romans, in John chapter 3, those who are born of the Spirit, they're a bit like the wind. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, you don't know where it comes from, you don't know where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. The wind affects, you know, it affects you. When the wind blows, you feel it on your face. You can't see the beginning of it, you can't see the end of it, but you know it's there. It's the same with somebody that's born again. You can't actually, the person who's born again, or anyone else around them, can't actually put their finger on the born again experience, when it actually happened. It happened by sovereign work of God. but you can see the effects of it.
Mm.
Okay. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, what does that mean, from faith to faith? Well, everything that happens in your Christian life that is of any value happens by faith. And your continuation in the Christian life continues by faith. And everything and every hope that you have in the Christian life is by faith. And your whole concept of everything that you know about the created universe is by faith. Because you weren't there when God made everything. But the scripture says, by faith we know that God made the heavens. By faith we know that when we die, we will go to be with the Lord. Now also, the Old Testament was also established on faith. Remember, we've been speaking about the temple and the sacrifices and everything else. The sacrifices and the temple offerings availed nothing if they weren't accompanied by faith. You had to understand in the sacrificial system, faith was required. That you knew that when an offering was made for your sin, you believed that God was going to cover your sin until such time as the Messiah paid the full penalty. So that when Abraham, it says, before even the whole of the Jewish system came in, Abraham believed God. That's faith. He had faith in God. And it says that faith that he had was accounted to him as righteousness. When something is accounted to you, it means it's in the bank. Guaranteed. So his faith was guaranteed to him as, what's that word again?
Righteousness.
So he was declared righteous before God because of the faith that he had, even, and we'll come to it again in Romans shortly, even before the law was ever given, or the sacrificial system, the temple system came into being.
You believe God.
Yes. So your whole Christian life is from faith to faith. As it is written, where? In the Old Testament, in the book of Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. Now, live by faith means they shall have life everlasting by faith. It doesn't mean live, just as live. It means the just shall have everlasting life, relationship with God by faith. Who is just? Well, the only people that are just are the people that God declares to be just. So the people, the just shall live, have everlasting life by faith. Abraham was just. Not because, you study the life of Abraham and you'll see that Abraham did things that weren't just. He broke laws and lied and different things. But he believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So he's declared just. And has everlasting life on the basis of the fact that he has faith in God. And we are the same. And I told you it was going to be slow going. Okay, if you have any questions, don't be afraid to ask them. Okay. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, we come into a section of scripture here which deals with, it refutes things like evolution. It refutes things like the caveman who came out of the cave and then became cultured, which is the teaching of academics, which is bull. It is false teaching. Man was once, he was created in the image of likeness of God. Adam and Eve were the most intelligent people that ever lived on the face of the earth. Man didn't come out of a cave and become cultured. He was cultured when he had a proper relationship with God and he descended to the cave. And that's the way this chapter of Romans will show it. And as you're reading this chapter, the rest of this chapter of Romans, it's easy to become smug. And you think, that's the way God deals with all of them people. We were all in the same boat. We won't finish this chapter tonight, and there'll be more to do with it next week. But you will see here as we go through this how society degenerated from knowing God and having fellowship with God, society degenerated, to falling away from the knowledge of God, to denying God, to idolatry, to worshipping animals, beasts, statues, different things, from there into all forms of sexual perversion, which shows the line from knowing God is downhill if people don't have fellowship with God. Society goes from knowing God to idolatry, to all forms of false religion, to all forms of sinful activity, to sexual degeneration, and then eventually to the destruction of society. And if you want to study the Roman Empire and people like that, you will see that the Roman Empire basically imploded because they became degenerate as time went on. Society that we know, the Western culture that we're living in, and I don't want to be a doomsdayer, is heading in that direction fast.
Yeah.
Because now, we can see it in our lifetime, where when we were children, there was a general belief in God in our Western society. That is fast being eroded. Family life is fast being eroded. And all forms of sexual perversion are now being accepted as politically correct, and therefore you cannot speak against them. And you are coming to the stage where society will disintegrate. If you destroy the family unit, you will destroy society. And if you destroy society, somebody else would gladly move in and take it over. And that's basically what happened with the Romans. So that's what we're coming to in this chapter here. The reason I say is, don't be smug. Some people talk about this chapter here like it's what happens to all those people out there, but doesn't happen to us. If it wasn't for the grace of God, we would be in exactly the same situation. Because it is only through faith in Christ that this whole trend is reversed. I want you to remember that, because when you come to Romans chapter 2 and the first verse, it hits right between the brain lobes. Because lots of people can sort of say, this talks about homosexuality, and it talks about this, and it talks about... It talks about everything that society accepts and doesn't stand up against because they have turned away from God. Okay, now that's a sort of a brief overview. Now we'll go through it bit by bit. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. I'll read this bit and then I'll come back. For since the creation of the world, his, that's God's, invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Okay, I'll just go back to that. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Now that's primarily saying that God's wrath is going to be revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. A day of judgment will come when God will judge the world and everybody in it for what they have done and the lives that they have lived. It is a certain part of the gospel message. Now again, it's very convenient for some people when they're bringing so-called Christian message to people to leave out this bit. They leave out the bit about judgment. They leave out the bit about the fact that God is going to punish wickedness. If you leave that out, you finish up with no gospel, because that is part of what will happen. The world is basically in opposition to God, and God will one day judge the world. And to go back to the Old Testament, in the time that God promised the Israelites that they would inherit the land of Canaan, he didn't allow them into the land of Canaan until such time as the iniquity of the Amorites was complete. Mm-hmm. So he wouldn't judge the Amorites until they had every opportunity. And when their iniquity had reached a stage where there was no turning back, he said, "The land is yours." And they went in and they killed the Amorites. Mm-hmm. But he gives people the same with the flood. Mm-hmm. For 120 years Noah was preaching righteousness and building his boat, and the people mocked him. And when the flood came, they were all taken away. But God was in mercy always brings the message. What people do with it is their problem, and if judgment comes, they have no one to blame but themselves. Okay, so this will happen. God will judge unrighteousness. And it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Men suppress the truth. Very important to remember this. Suppress means put it down. You, even your conscience, it can be tipping at you saying such and such a thing is wrong. Don't do such and such a thing. And you push it to one side. Have you ever done that? Don't answer me.
No, we put it back.
People do that. They can push it into the background and say, But God, you cannot push it away where God can't see it. So one day you will have to face what there are people walking around on the face of this earth with a smile on their face who have murdered people and nobody knows about it, but God knows about it. And the day will come when they will stand in judgment for what they have done. There is no escaping the fact that one day God, you see, their own conscience actually speaks to them, and they know in their own conscience what they have done, and they can't obliterate it. This business of people saying, you know, you can suppress your memories, that is a load of hogwash in my opinion. I certainly can't suppress mine. I know I can remember in detail things that I did 55-56 years ago when I was only a kid. If I can remember them, I'm sure everybody else can remember them too. Because I don't look on myself as being some sort of a genius where I can remember things that other people can't. Everybody can remember. You can remember the things that you did as a child. You can remember the things that other people did when you were a child. So the whole idea of, you know, suppressed memories, that's just an invention. The fact of the matter is, everybody, and if you did something wrong on somebody, especially if you did something that was pretty nasty, you don't forget it. And you can be quite sure that the other person hasn't forgotten it either. So you need to have forgiveness from God for what you've done, and then you need to forget. Because God forgives and forgets. Okay. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Well, first of all, it's manifest in them in their conscience. Every man has a conscience. You know, years ago I read about the people in Papua New Guinea. When they were headhunters and before the gospel came to them, before Christianity came to them, and they would cannibalize. They knew it was wrong. They knew it was wrong. They knew it was wrong to take somebody else's wife. They knew those things. How do they know them? It certainly wasn't taught to them as doctrine in school. They knew it because it was in their conscience. God had already placed it in their conscience. And they knew when they did something like that, when they went and took somebody else's wife, they were going to have a big war. They knew it was something to stir up hatred and to cause friction. They knew those things were wrong. They didn't have to be told. Just a good example. You take a child, 3 months old, 4 months old. You don't have to take that child and teach him to do wrong things. No way in the world. You'll never have to take them to one side and say, come here now and I'll show you how to do all these things that are wrong. You'll have to show them, you'll have to teach them to do things that are right, because he'll do the things that are wrong. No problem. Okay, so conscience is there, first of all, that shows man. There is something in man that speaks to him. And it is from God. And it is in every man. In actual fact, the scripture talks about a seared conscience. And if a conscience is seared, that is the most dastardly thing that can happen to somebody. Because that means that they no longer really, I guess, care what their conscience says to them. But conscience talks to everybody. Is there anybody here that their conscience never talks to them? And how does it talk to you? Like, isn't that even amazing in itself? That there you are, nobody knows? There's nobody... Well, I could be saying things here now and somebody's conscience could be pricking them and nobody else here knows a solitary thing about it except them and the Spirit of God. and yet it's there. And it's as real as the tablecloth on that table.
Yeah. Sure.
Okay, that's the first thing. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. So the whole created world around about us declares God. Now you see, evolutionists and people like that try to say, oh, well, everything started from a bowl of soup. Well, I call it a bowl of soup because it might as well be a bowl of soup. Now, we're all relatively smart people, and I don't think any of us have ever seen something coming from nothing. And none of us would ever expect something to come from nothing. Wherever there is nothing, nothing remains. There will be always be nothing. So how the whole of this magnificent universe came about from nothing, you'd have to be stupid to believe it. So the fact of the matter is, the universe surrounding us, which we cannot even see the limit of, we look out as far as we like and we can't see the end of it. We don't know. The greatest telescopes can't see the end of it. They have no idea where the end of it is. Yet they'll quietly say to you, it all came around by a big bang one day. Well, it'll all go out with a big bang, most likely, but it didn't come in with a big bang. God put it all in place. So when you look out there and you see into space, and you can see to the end of whatever, infinity if you want to, and there's no end to it. Well, we have a problem with that. We have a problem with space, don't we? We cannot, our mind can't go there. Is that right?
Yeah.
Well, neither can our mind go to where God is. Now, we're quite happy to accept the fact that we live in a world which is limitless as far as where we can go to. We know that you can get in a rocket and just fire it, and it'll keep going forever, and it'll never come back. Isn't that right? So we can accept that, can't we? They know there's no end to the universe. They keep the stars billions of light. They talk about billions of light years away. Well, God is like that. He is infinite. He is beyond what our minds can conceptualize or grasp. So the whole universe. Now, the things that grow. I mean, we take the seasons for granted. We take the air that we breathe for granted. We take the water that we drink for granted. We think, and you know, somebody come along and they'll say, oh, they found water on Mars. Yeah, well, if they found water on Mars, wonderful for them. But these things that we have here, which are necessary for life, where did they all come from? They all had to be there for man to survive. How long would man have lived if air evolved? He wouldn't have lived at all. Air had to be there from the very beginning for life to survive. Water had to be there from the very start. Food had to be there from the very start. So the simple thing is, God created all things in the beginning. He made them as he said.
I read in the paper the other day, apparently they found a new planet, and they reckon it's could be inhabitable. And I'm reading this article, and then at the end of it says, oh, it'll take you 20 years to get there, though.
20 light years, that is.
Yeah.
Light years. And that is, like, 20 light years is just... You can't measure it.
Mm. So how, I don't know how they've worked out that it's...
Well, you see, yeah, it's a figment. It's a figment of their own makeup, really. Oh, sure, there could be a star out there that they're talking about, and there probably is, but, I mean, that's all they know about it. They know as much about it as I know about it. Mm. Because nobody's been there.
Exactly.
But the point is, the created universe. Now, I was talking last week about, you can go out, and some of you love bushwalking and stuff like that, and taking pictures and seeing beautiful scenes and so on, don't you? You like things. Everybody likes things in nature. Everybody likes nice pictures. Mm-hmm. Everybody likes, yeah, things like that. Scenes. If you buy a house, you would love to buy a house with a view, wouldn't you?
Yeah.
If you could see the sea and the mountains, you would say, fantastic.
Mm-hmm.
But the fact of the matter is, you can paint a picture or you can buy a house with a view and admire it.
Mm.
But what about the person who put the whole thing there? Yeah. Why not admire him and give him the glory? He put it all there.
Mm.
But we take a picture of something and we look at it and we say, oh, isn't that fantastic? And it's like as if we owned the picture.
Mm.
That's a picture of something that God made. We don't own it.
The view God made.
Yeah, you say a house with a view. What view? God created all of these things, and these things can become more important to us than the one who made them. Mm. And that is a disaster. It's the same like as even with animal life. How fantastic. Like you look at all these animals and how they behave.
Mm.
They behave that way because God made them that way. And it's all very simple. But man is surrounded by that, and he has a responsibility to see in the created world the power of God. I'm going to finish in a minute, because I haven't got very far, have I? It says that even his eternal power and Godhead are clearly seen in his creation. His eternal power and Godhead. Like that the attributes of God can be known through the created universe. So there, what does that say then? That says that there is no man in the whole universe that can say, ah, I never knew about God. Because the whole world testifies to God being there. In the darkest cave and anywhere in the world, there's evidence of the fact that God created all of these things. Then it says, they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. It's exactly what's happened. I personally believe the universities of the world are filled with fools, especially the academics. They don't believe in God. They try to tell us that they've got the answers as far as how everything came into being, and they haven't got the answers. In fact, the scripture says, if any man says there is no God, he has declared himself to be a fool. That's the situation. I know, I mean, there's probably people listening to this tape and say, who's that wired up guy that says that? But the fact of the matter is, if you look around this world and you don't recognize that there is a creator who holds all things in place, you are blind. You simply can't see.
And it hangs on nothing.
Hangs on nothing. We are standing here in this, on the bottom of the world, upside down. Does anybody feel upside down? We never fall off. But if God took his hand off it, we'd all fall off. What about water?
Yeah, that's incredible.
Yeah, all the oceans, there they are. They're hanging on the bottom. They don't spill away. I mean, I'm very simple. But to me, that's amazing.
Pretty obvious,
yeah. Amazing. I'll stop there for tonight.